Lord, it is an honor and a privilege to draw near to you. It's an honor and a privilege to know you. And not just simply to know certain facts about you. Certain facts about your ways in the world, but to have an intimate knowledge of your ways in the world and of your salvific work personally, and how you opened our eyes and our ears and our hearts that we might see and hear and understand. How you provide redemption through the blood of Christ. How you made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him. How you have poured out richly upon us in Christ these many and a multitude of spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. How patient you are, and how you abound in loving kindness and faithfulness. And even more than that, how you assure us that you keep faithfulness to your people. You remain the same. You remain the same, and we are able to place our full confidence and trust in you. And you will do as you say you will do. And the world fights against that. The world opposes that. And it continues to walk according to the course of the world and the prince of the power of the air. It continues to live in the lusts of its flesh, indulging those desires, and are by nature children of wrath. But you, O Lord, in your rich mercy and your great love, are drawing a people to yourself. And so we thank you for these great truths. And we thank you, Lord, for what you have for us, not only now, and not only for what we have experienced in the past, but what you yet have for us on into the future. And not just in terms of our immediate future, but years down the line, but more than that, what you have for us in glory. And so, Lord, speak to our hearts, encourage us, build us up in the faith. Continue, O Lord, to have your way in our hearts and lives, that we might be the kind of vessels that you desire of us to be, fit for your use and glory. And that your name, O Lord, would be magnified in each of our lives. And in the church. Speak to our hearts, Lord, as we turn to your word. And be our help and a strength to us, our Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me. We're finishing chapter 2. We're looking at verses 19 through 22 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Paul writes, "So then, You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. May the Lord bless his word to our lives. As we think about this passage, from the beginning, the living and true God had a plan. We sort of started with that idea from before the foundation of the world. And this plan included, among other things, to form a people for himself. There was a rupture in the relationship between man and God. They became to be in an irreconcilable state. But it was the living God who took upon himself to bring Adam and Eve back into the fold. He did so by providing animal skins as clothing for them. What they had previously done was not sufficient to cover them. Remember, after they knew they had sinned and were naked, what did they do? They took fig leaves and they made loin coverings. There's nothing wrong with fig leaves in themselves, but it was insufficient for covering. A sufficient covering God demonstrated to them was through the sacrifice of animals, through which the proper covering was obtained. An animal's life was sacrificed. Blood was shed as he made animal skins for them to wear in anticipation of the seed of the woman, that is, the Messiah, as we now know it, was to come. Each of Adam's and Eve's children were to follow in the way given to them by the Lord then. Cain and Abel were to follow the lead of Adam and Eve, but Cain rejected that path. Immediately we observe the hostility. We talked about the hostility last time. Immediately we observe the hostility rear up its head. It is on display between Cain and Abel. As a result, instead of making things right and seeking out the Lord and being reconciled to him, Cain kills Abel. Seth then is born and replaces Abel. And he had a son named Enosh. It was at this time that not only did God's people follow the path of Adam and Eve, that is, in the sacrifice of animals to draw near to God and to anticipate that ultimate reconciliation, but now they also called upon the name of the Lord. Genesis 4:26 tells us. The rest of humanity followed the path of Cain. These two groups remained in opposition to each other. After the events of the global flood and the Tower of Babel, God calls a man, Abram. And God gave to Abram several promises, among which was a twofold seed. Part one was to make of him a great nation. Part two was to bring forth a seed in which all the families of the earth would be blessed. It was through the formation of this nation that God would claim a people for himself. He would redeem them, and they would live in fellowship. God's people continued to live upon the path that God would continue to show to them, revealing a little bit more each generation. However, this nation lived through many ups and downs, and that's to put it lightly, right? They frequently disobeyed the voice of the Lord. The Lord God had trained them, and when they disobeyed by turning to other gods, the Lord disciplined them. The Lord sent several prophets to reveal more clearly God's will and plan for them. And he set forth through the prophets the hope of the Messiah. The Messiah eventually did come. The hope of the nation of Israel came. Yet he was crucified. He died and rose again according to God's purposeful plan. Everything was according to the Scriptures, Paul says. It was Christ's sacrifice that provided redemption and reconciliation between God and man. The rupture that had taken place all those years ago with Adam was now healed. The people of God would be formed under a new head, Jesus Christ. But what would that look like? What is the nature of this people of God to be? What imagery would best capture the reconciling effects of the ministry of Christ? This brings us to our last point in this chapter. That is, what Christ's reconciling ministry effects. With the two words, so then, to start this section, Paul begins to set forth the results of Christ's reconciling ministry. In other words, because of Christ's sacrifice, you are now reconciled to God. And how is that possible? Well, he said earlier, because Christ is our peace. How does he accomplish this? Because Jesus, in his death, killed hostility. And I love that language that Paul uses. In the sacrifice of Christ, Jesus killed hostility. He killed the enmity. Our Lord tore down the barrier between Jew and Gentile in order to make one new man, Paul says. He establishes peace through the blood of his cross. But not only this, he reconciles both Jew and Gentile to God through the cross. The hostility was killed and the ministry of peace went forth. And it is through Christ that we are brought into the royal court of the Father. Because all of this is true, we anticipate something else. And Paul spells out the effects of his ministry in verses 19 through 22. So first, you are now fellow citizens, he points out to us. Fellow citizens, think about this. Previously, Paul said that we were strangers and that we were excluded. What makes the difference? The difference is made in the sacrifice of Christ. Everything that described the nations has now been removed. The hindrances are taken away. No longer are we separate and excluded and strangers, being without hope and without God in the world. We are citizens. Aside from being excluded, what other problems are there about not being a citizen? In being an alien and stranger, there were no intrinsic rights. We had no rights, no national rights, no city-state rights, so to speak. One did not enjoy the full rights of citizenship in the city-state or nation in which it existed. You were subjected, if you wanted anything, you were subjected to a tax if you wanted to remain in a particular city in order to have some protection or status. Sounds like you almost like paying someone off, right? In order to have a certain situation in life. There was no real participation in the life of the city or nation in which you lived. To be an alien and stranger was to be without a place to call your own. Think about Abraham in this regard. He was promised the entirety of the land of Canaan. He was promised that he would be a great nation. Yet he lived in the promised land as an alien and a stranger. And the only piece of land he eventually owned was what he purchased as a burial place for his wife, Sarah. He had to wait for the promise to be fulfilled. In fact, it went beyond his life. But by the eye of faith, he could see what God was up to. Paul basically says, we were on the outside looking in. But now, because of the blood of Christ, he makes both groups into one. Those who come to Christ are fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens with the saints. It's an elevation of status within the within the family of God. The Gentiles who come to faith in Christ are received into the communion of the saints. Second, you are now of God's household. You are now of God's household. What's Paul getting at here? When we speak of a household, we typically think of the family. And we think of the family associated together either by blood or by adoption, right? Now, as we've already seen, we have a connection because we have been adopted into the family of God. He talks about that in chapter 1. That aspect of it is certainly here as well. We have all the rights and privileges attached to sonship. However, there is something else going on here. When Paul says that we are of God's household, we think of family, but there's something else. He means there is a focus on association in common cause or belief. In common cause or belief. And I don't want you to miss the significance of this. It is very difficult for someone to fundamentally change his or her belief system. Whenever you get into a debate with someone, that's essentially what you're asking them to do. You're asking them to give up their firmly held beliefs that they have in exchange for something that you're espousing. And it's very difficult. There are times when people change beliefs out in the periphery of their lives, kind of out here, right? Kind of out and around, but not sort of in the trunk of the tree. I'll change a few little limbs and leaves and whatnot, as long as I can incorporate it into my firmly held beliefs, right? If I can incorporate it into my firmly held pre-commitments, then I might accept some of what you're saying. So the resurrection in debates. The unbeliever says, no, Christ wasn't raised up the way you describe it. And they may give some arguments. And then the unbeliever might say something like, well, there might be the possibility of people coming back from the dead, but science has yet to answer that question. So they're willing to change a little bit out on the periphery as long as they can maintain what they firmly hold in the depths of their hearts, you see. To uproot that is very difficult. To change a belief system means that the foundation itself has to be uprooted and then replaced with something else. This is why debating is very difficult. And often debates center on the peripheral and not on the substance. In a very real sense, though, this is what has happened to the nations or Gentiles coming to Christ. Their firmly held beliefs that they once had in the time of Christ and steeped in their idolatry is being uprooted. And they're being convinced. They're being convinced of the truth of God's Word. Imagine this if you can. The nations were steeped in idolatry. Or imagine living in a totalitarian type of state, country, where atheism is espoused and religious thought is looked down upon. And then you have people coming to Christ in huge numbers. Imagine what is going on in terms of God's working in their hearts and lives. They had hearts of stone. They had an entirely different worldview. It was one of which their ancestors had embraced for centuries. And the traditions get ingrained in the hearts of people through the generations. And they had been ingrained in a worldview without the living and true God. They set up a rival system. But God had made a promise. God had made a promise. In spite of the hardness of human hearts, God made a promise to Abram. He made a promise all those years ago in which he said all the families or nations of the earth would know his blessing. So that even the hardness of the human heart could not stand in the way of what the living God is up to. In the language of the immediate context, God is reconciling the aliens and strangers from among the nations into a household of faith. He's uprooting that which was firmly held to before in exchange for what God says is truth, which is the truth. How is this household constructed? Let's get the text in front of us again as we think about this. Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In any building project, it is important to have strong foundation. But it must also be the right kind of foundation. When Lisa and I lived in Chicago, there's a multitude of things to go visit and see and experience and so on. And one of those times we went to the Sears Tower. And I'm amazed I even did this. But you ride that central elevator and it takes you straight up to the top. And then you get to see out. And I'm told that on a clear day, there's several states that you're supposed to be able to see from the top of Sears Tower. And at the time, this is the late 80s, mid to late 80s, and it showed pictures of the construction. And the foundation of the Sears Tower, now I can't remember everything about it, it's been so long ago, almost a lifetime ago, is amazing though. The pylons and everything that are driven deep, deep, deep into the earth to keep this thing erect. It's amazing feat of engineering skill. So it has to be the right kind of foundation. Every household is built on some kind of foundation. When you go out and you drive along and you look at a house, you are seeing the superstructure that sits on its particular foundation. The superstructure must be aligned with the type of foundation that was put into the ground. The Sears Tower would not be able to stand on a typical house foundation, right? That would be foolish to build it that way. So that's the literal way of thinking about superstructures and foundations. When it comes to households wherein we are speaking about the people, it too has a superstructure and foundation. That is to say, every household has a philosophical outlook on life. And it doesn't even have to be expressly stated. It's sort of inherent within the family. It's something they embrace, something they sort of circle their lives around. This is our firmly held belief. And it may not even be explicitly fully understood. But each household has one and they try to live accordingly. It has the foundational beliefs that undergird the thoughts and actions of the household. We as a family, we do this. Well, why? Because this is what we hold to fundamentally in our lives, you see. And at times, it may seem inconsistent or arbitrary. That is, because we live in God's world and deny it by our thoughts and actions, we act like it at times. We have to. The unbeliever cannot fully escape the biblical worldview. He seeks to deny it and suppress it, but he cannot totally get rid of it, or he would devolve into absurdity. Nevertheless, he has a foundation. You and your family in which you grew up had a foundation. Some of your foundations were rooted in unbelief, at least maybe to begin with. Some of you may have had foundations of belief, that is, a Christian worldview. Even then, sometimes it was inconsistent. With God's household, it is the same thing. Being members of God's household means that we have to have a particular foundation. It is important that we understand this. Our foundation, though, consists, Paul says, of the apostles and prophets. That is to say, the superstructure of the household of God is built on a particular foundation that is called apostles and prophets. The apostles are easily identified, right, as that group of men with whom Jesus ministered and he appointed to that position, and this would include the apostle Paul. The prophets, on the other hand, there's debate, a little difference of opinion, may have reference to either Old Testament prophets or New Testament prophets or a combination thereof. I tend to lean toward the combination thereof. So that is to say, the foundational beliefs that underpin our faith arises from the teachings of the apostles and prophets. How do we know they got it right? How do you know the Christian faith is right? Someone asks you that question. How do you know that's right? How do you know that you weren't simply deceived? That's an important question, and we need to be able to answer it. And here's what Paul suggests in this passage. Because Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. That's how you know. What are we to make of this stone? Well, the word literally means lying at the extreme angle or lying at the extreme corner. It depends on which lexicon you use. And there are three uses of this word. Sometimes it has reference to the keystone of an arch. This is the arch usually of some kind of doorway, and you see the little bricks or something above it, and that middle one holds it together. And it's unlikely that kind of use here. It could be used in reference to a capstone, which serves as the final stone placed at the top of the building structure to integrate it. However, the most likely use is as it is translated here, cornerstone. And the cornerstone used in this way is that particular stone which serves to support and hold together the whole building. And the cornerstone has certain requirements to it. It must be totally square, and when put in place, it must be level. Well, what happens if it is not? If the cornerstone is not square or level, the whole of the foundation and the structure will be off kilter. The rest of the foundation, you see, is built based upon the cornerstone. How do you know what you believe is right? Because Jesus is the cornerstone. Because he squares everything. Everything about what's true in life is built from him. In terms of the foundation, and if the foundation is square because the cornerstone was square, the superstructure will be built appropriately as well. So that's very important for us to understand. The superstructure fits appropriately to the foundation that was laid. It is important to emphasize that the one, then, who holds it all together is Jesus Christ. The cornerstone. As an aside, remember he also calls himself the stone of stumbling as well, right? If you don't want that particular cornerstone, if you reject it, it becomes a stumbling stone for you. A place that your life will be wrecked upon. In your rejection of him. And this is why Paul says that it is extremely important to build appropriately upon the foundation in Corinthians. This then is the household of God. Jesus Christ being the cornerstone and having given his teaching to his apostles, which then help form the foundation of the household by reiterating and expanding upon what Christ has taught and what he also continued to reveal to them. To make sure the building remains square. I mean, if it is off, think about it. If your corner, well, I can't form a perfect right angle, but if your cornerstone is off by even a little bit, imagine what kind of foundation you will have. You'll have to do gymnastics to eventually get it to fit together, you see. That's the unbelieving thought and world. And it is being built up. It has a proper biblical view that undergirds the whole thing. The teaching, then, must be consistent with that worldview in order for it to stand and remain intact. Otherwise, it will collapse. Third, you are becoming a properly built building in the Lord. What kind of building is this household of God? It is a building project that takes place in Christ. Look at what he says in Ephesians 2:21, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grow into a holy temple in the Lord. So this verse answers our question. The cornerstone has been laid. You don't relay the cornerstone. It's been laid. The foundation around it has been established through the apostles and prophets. You don't continue to add to the foundation. You don't continue to build the foundation. It's been laid. It's been put in place. And now the appropriate superstructure is being built. Paul says it is the whole building which is being joined together, and tells us that it is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So what we find out is that when the whole structure is done, it will be a holy temple. Imagine this if you can. The Lord God of heaven and earth is bringing pieces of the superstructure together from the Jews and Gentiles and placing them just as he will. I mean, I didn't will what generation to be born in. I didn't will which city to be born in, and so forth. And God, in his providence, captured my heart and drew me to himself, just as he did with you. And he placed me in the superstructure just as he places you, within the overall building. And the great thing about it is he is a master builder. He is a master builder. If you have ever wondered at some of these ancient structures that have been built, then like me, you wonder at how they did that. How did they do that? How did an ancient people, how were they able to do such magnificent engineering feats? We think of ourselves as more sophisticated today in being able to put buildings together and so on. But they did a masterful job. And now we have the Lord of glory joining together the parts so that each one has its place, fitting snugly and perfectly where he places it, just as he wills. There's something else interesting going on here as well. We have the cornerstone put in place, and it is perfectly aligned with how the Lord desired it to be. The apostles and prophets finished off the foundation, and everything is set for the building itself. And ever since Pentecost, the pieces of the temple are being put together. The foundation is completed in its structure or its construction, but now the pieces of the superstructure are continually being filled in. The verb is present tense, and it is still growing. And it will continue to grow until the Lord God will have finished his purpose in Christ, in completing the structure for his glory. Now Paul says this is a holy temple in the Lord. To what is he referring? Well, being Jewish, Paul is probably referring to the temple in Jerusalem. which was still in existence at the time of his writing this letter. Now, it could be that the Ephesians might associate it with the temple of Artemis there in Ephesus, right? They're thinking of the temple, they're thinking of how it was constructed, and so forth. It's possible. Now, Paul could be referring to the temple as a whole, or he could be referring to the inner sanctuary. That is, he may be referring here, really, to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant had originally rested. This is a special construction from the hand of the living God. And he shows to us what makes it even more special. Listen to what he says in 22. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This particular temple construction now has been going on for roughly 2,000 years. And it continues. And it will continue until God is finished. We have no idea how far into the future this will progress. I mean, think of generations, future generations. Think of your children and your children's children and your children's children's children and so on. Who knows when God says that'll be enough? And I'm glad it's in His hands to decide those things. But we rejoice that our Lord is patiently adding to the building, fitting one stone upon top of another. We rejoice that our Lord is putting together His temple. And what makes it even more special is that the very presence of God dwells in this temple. It doesn't have to be completely finished before the Lord's presence is there. It wasn't like under the Old Testament temple building or tent of meeting, and it had to wait until it was finished, and then the Lord filled the temple. No, the Lord is filling His temple now and dwelling in His temple. Wherever the church gathers, there the Lord dwells in its midst. The Lord takes up His residence in the midst of the church. He had dwelt in Solomon's temple. Before that, He dwelt in the tent of meeting. His presence was observed on the mountain of God, but now He makes His home with us and in us. This truly is the household of God. As we wrap up our thoughts for today, to use the language of Paul in the second chapter of Ephesians, the Lord our God graciously brought you and I into the faith. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. This was the sphere of our walk. And that walk took on the characteristic, you see, of following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. That was our foundation, if you will, before Christ. We were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. We belonged to a different household, you see. But God, among my favorite two-word phrases in the Scripture. But God. Well, I thought that person would never change. But God, right? Amen, that's right. It is an amazing thing to consider God's intervention and the reconciling ministry of Jesus Christ our Lord. We then who were far away were brought near by the blood of Christ. It was our Lord who formed one new man in Himself by dealing with the enmity or the hostility. And more than that, we gain access to the Father through Him by the Holy Spirit, because He kills the enmity between God and man. And not only are we able to draw near to our God in worship and praise and adoration and thanksgiving, but we are now a dwelling place for our holy God. He dwells in this new holy temple for His glory. Amen. Our Father in heaven, thank You for the truth of Your word, and that it is truly foundational for us. and that we are able as a church to build upon it and upon our and with our individual families, we are able to build appropriately upon it and upon each and with each of our individual lives, we are able to be anchored upon this glorious foundation with Christ being the cornerstone. Lord, it is a beautiful building. You are able to draw people from all walks of life and all manner of background and experience. And in your Holy Spirit and your Word and the Word of Truth, the Gospel, you draw them in and you put them in this new temple being built. And we rejoice that you are able to do this and accomplish it. We pray, Father, that you would continue to build this temple, drawing people worldwide into the household of faith, the family of God, founded upon the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ himself being that wonderful cornerstone that keeps it square and holds it all together. We thank you for what you will accomplish in our lives in the coming days and weeks and months and years for your glory. Amen.